Proverbs chapter 22, beginning in verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. You know, this is kind of a no-brainer, but it's just an unfortunate fact of this cursed world. We know that this is true and that those with the money rule. And if you've ever owed anybody money, certainly the guy who is owed is the one that holds all the power. And something interesting in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, speaking of just the way this world is, unfortunately, it says, there was a little city with few men in it. This is chapter 9, verse 14 through 16 in Ecclesiastes. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. And then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. That's just a fact of life. But God sees things differently than you and I do. And, as I pray and I continually ask God to make my heart more like his, you know, that's my intention as the pastor of this church, that not that we would just learn the Bible or just get to come to church and listen to me ramble on, but that our hearts would get lined up with his. Everybody's heart would get lined up with his. And let me tell you the way the Lord sees the poor and the rich. Proverbs 22:2. We did this a couple weeks ago or a few weeks ago. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. They're all the same. Luke 6:24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. You know, those, a lot of people who have a lot of dough, they got their dough because they've been chasing after it, and this is what life has been about. And they get their reward, and they're very happy about it. And the Lord says, oh, you're happy? Well, that's what you get. That's it. Also in Luke 16, you know, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. You know, Lazarus, not because he was poor. Lazarus was the one who went to heaven when the rich man ended up in hell. But again, that didn't have anything to do with rich and poor. It was just, I think the one of the points of all of that was that you don't, in God's economy, it's not about money. You don't need money. Money doesn't make you any better than anybody, but it doesn't make you any worse. However, most rich people have no care for God whatsoever. And the reason is because they don't feel they need that. They don't feel like, I don't need God, I got money. And certainly, you know, everybody even knows deep in their heart that their money will not do them very well on Judgment Day. And certainly if they could worship money all their whole lives, but if they were ever caught in a riptide and drowning, they would never cry out to money. They'd still cry out to God. Money! You know, they never do that. They all say God, because they know deep down their only hope, yet they mask it with all the money. And such as we can do as Americans. I don't care how little you have as an American, you've got a lot of dough compared to all the people I've met in Peru. And so, we have a lot. But anyway, the point being that, you know, those in this world, those who have a lot are the ones that run the show. But with God, Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So, you know, whoever's got the most money in here, God doesn't see it. Or those who have the least money, he doesn't see it. It's just, he's looking at your heart. Therefore, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 says this, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And so, where was it I was reading? I can't remember. It's some news item where there was a rich man, or he had just won the lottery or something, and he decided that where he was going to tithe his money was going to be dependent upon which pastor could convince him that tithing at their church would be the, you know. And all of these pastors then began to pit, themselves against each other in trying to lure this rich man into their fellowship. And you know, I'll tell you what, we serve a patient God who, you know, there'd be so many lightning bolts and fried folks and crispy critters if the Lord were not so patient. And I was appalled by that. I just couldn't believe it. And I love the fact that I don't know who gives what at this church, and I don't care. In fact, it does me good to not know anything about who gives what or that, you know, because I'm a human too, and I think there's that flesh in every pastor that would tend to want to favor the rich man because, you know, the money's coming in, so this is where it's coming in from. And you start getting a little chummier to that guy. Nope. Since I don't know who gives what around here, that means I can treat you all as badly as I want. It just doesn't matter. You know what I mean, as well as I want. Verse 8, all right, let's get off of this. But it's just a shame. The Bible is a book of truth. It's just going to say this is the way it is. Unfortunately, the world, the way it looks at riches and poor and all that. Verse 8, he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fall. That's a sowing and reaping thing. It's pretty simple. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. But what is this stuff about the rod of his anger will fail? Well, his power to do evil will be destroyed. I mean, you think about, you know, those who sow to their flesh, those who just live a corrupt life in order to just to get by. Maybe they live a corrupt life in order to get things for themselves. I don't know, for whatever reason people live their corrupt lives, they think they're doing pretty good. But in the end, they're going to find that all of that wickedness that they're involved in, it's just going to fall into nothing. And so, anyway, verse 9. He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. That's pretty simple. Verse 10, cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. You know, you've heard that every party has a pooper, and that's why we invited the scoffer. You know, there's it seems that there are periods of time within every fellowship that there's somebody or even a group of people that just wants to just roll their eyes and fold their arms, you know, at everything that the pastor says or everything that somebody else says or what. And I want you to know that Jesus followed this proverb to a T. And in Mark chapter 5, there's a ruler, synagogue, who came to Jesus. All the multitudes were pressing around him, and he had a daughter who was sick, and he says, please come and touch my daughter. Well, by the time that Jesus got there, well, before Jesus got there, messengers came and said, too late, daughter's dead. And Jesus says, no, come on, let's look at her anyway. I love when Jesus pulls stuff like that. And he, when he showed up, the mourners were already there. They used to hire these mourners, or I don't know if they still do it now, but in that culture, they would hire people to come in and cry at weddings. I mean, weddings. No, that happens at Mexican weddings. But at I've been to 100 of them. But no, at funerals, they bring people in to cry. And they were actually, according to the times and the customs and the books that I have, they'd be hired. You know, oh, you know, they cry at one funeral and then go to another one and cry some more. Anyway, so they had already made it. They had already made it to this house, and they're out there going, whoa, whoa, you know, and they're wearing the black, and everybody's showing up. And it is a sad moment, but it's just kind of strange how they would hire the mourners. But the mourners were out there, and Jesus shows up, and he says, hey, guys, hey. He goes, stop it. She's not dead. She's sleeping. And it says that they laughed him to scorn. That they, you know, these people who are supposed to be mourning, so just began laughing at him. You, how can you be so foolish? They would tell him. And it reads in Mark chapter 5 that he took Peter and James and John, and he said, put the rest of them out. And just the four of them went in with the parents. And he raised the little girl. And she was alive again. I think, why did he put them out? You know, because who needs that? Who needs that? You know, and I think that, you know, some people would suggest that as long as there are scoffers and unbelievers around, Jesus can't get his work done. You know, and if you read a couple of scriptures and leave the rest of the Bible out of it, I guess you could believe that. But, you know, Jesus doesn't need anybody to believe in order for him to be God. I you know, that's what I call Tinkerbell theology. And, you know, where you don't fly unless you believe in fairies, you know. No, God flies. He don't need anybody to believe in him. But he puts them out, and I think it's a lesson for you and me that more God things will be happening in our midst if we're not having to deal with the scoffers. Those who, you know, always just like, again, shaking their heads, rolling their eyes. You know, those who, and I've had them, they don't even live in this town anymore. Very interesting people. One man used to sit in the front row. First couple of years I was here. He used to sit in the front row, with his Bible open in his hand. And I'd talk, and he'd look up at me, look down, look up, and then go. You know, and he was a hardcore Pauline dispensationalist, and what that means is true. I mean, that's what he was. That's an official name for a certain doctrine, and the doctrine means that the only thing that was written for us in this dispensation of time is what Paul wrote, and everything else in the scriptures was written for the Jews, and we can't even understand it. I mean, he had this belief now, and me teaching from the Gospels, in his understanding, it was like, how can anybody teach from the Gospels? Because that wasn't for us, you know. So he had a real twisted way of understanding things. But there he would sit in the front row and shake his head. And one day I pulled him aside. I said, you know what? Do you agree with anything I'm saying? He goes, well, very little. You know, you're really not, you know. And it was pretty funny because I then told him, I said, well, why do you come? He says, well, I got to go to church somewhere. I said, wait a minute. I said, wait a minute. You mean you'll sit there, you will torture yourself for as long as I talk? I mean, a church, you know, church lasts 2 hours where you go to church here. And you'll sit there for 2 hours believing that everything I say is an abomination? I said, what does that say about you? I mean, come on, just at least be true to yourself. And he, you know, he had nothing to say about that, but he kept showing up. But I think he only lasted about another month after that. But But, you know, scoffers don't do the church any good. And I think one thing that scoffers do, by the way, I do want to challenge anybody who likes to scoff and thinks they're from God. I want to challenge you to find it in the scriptures where God is really behind all your scoffing. All right? Try to find it. And so, mocking. And mocking, you know, just like, oh, this is stupid. You know, that kind of stuff. This is not a God thing, ever, 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 ever. And so, anyway, and what can happen is then you start sowing the seeds of discord in the church. And pretty soon you got more mockers. You got more scoffers. And so, you know, we're told here in the scriptures, cast them out. You know, tell them, you know what? You don't like what's going on here. You know, go do what you do. Go listen to Oprah Winfrey. Let her run your life. Whatever, you know, watch TV. Let the television tell you what to do. Let your horoscope tell you what to do. But we're here to open the Bible and tell you what the Bible says. And if you don't want to get on board with what the Bible says, well then, you know, just, you know, think your way through that. You know, you don't have to be here. You know, I don't force myself to listen to watch stuff on TV that I believe to be false. And so I just don't think anybody should have to force themselves to sit in church if they believe it to be false. It doesn't do them any good and does the church no good. And so, you know, those who scoff. And you see, well, no, I just started coming up with a lot of biblical examples of this, but I don't want to go on. We're going to go on. You get me talking too long on this. Verse 11. Okay. He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. Ah, oh, grace on the lips. I don't know how to fix cars or anything, but you know, sometimes if you got a car and you bring it in to the shop and it's got a lot of things wrong with it, you know, the mechanic may look at it and say, well, there's a lot of things wrong with this, but the main problem is the transmission. If you don't get that fixed, you know, and I think that when this car, me, got saved, the biggest problem was my mouth. And the lack of grace on my lips. Christians, this is for you. This is for me. You know, after having walked with the Lord now for 19 years, I am still learning and struggling to have grace on my lips. What is it to have grace on your lips? That is, how about give the benefit of the doubt to anybody who fails you? Or when you speak of a person, to speak kindly of them. Bobby Stern is her name. She lives in Auburn. She's the widow of Pastor Paul Stern, who went on to be with the Lord. Bobby is my hero. She says nothing evil of anybody, even of the most evil people. I'm marveling at this woman. We were visiting them one time, and her grandkids were saying, "Hey, Grandma, you see that guy over there? And he started cussing out that other guy over there, and he was real mean and nasty." And she says, "Oh, I think maybe he was just having a bad day. Let's just pray for him." Oh, not me. That's not how I handle those conversations. I say, yeah, darn right, he was mean and nasty. Well, I'll tell you what, that's not grace on your lips. And as I had shared with you last Sunday, that, you know, what the Lord has really been doing in me lately is just showing me just where my heart is regarding, like, strangers, for instance. I see a stranger in Starbucks. I size them up. I tell you who they are. I said, oh, I know exactly all about that guy. I just had to take one look at him. I know everything. And it's not good. And, you know, and I can't believe that this stuff is just this something I've been carrying around with me all my life. And the Lord's revealed it to me now. And I realized something, that if we want to have grace on our lips, it's got to start in our hearts. It's got to start in our minds to have genuine grace for people. And if you're going to err, I like what Chuck Smith says. If you know, let us err on the side of grace, not on the side of judgment. But you know, for anybody that we know, anybody that we meet, even if you know there's something really hosed about them, they're really hosy. You know these. You know, you just say, you know what, the Lord loves them, and it's true. The Lord loves everybody in this room. He loves everybody out there. He loves them all. And I have the audacity to have venom on my lips instead of grace. I like this. The king will be his friend. Purity of heart, grace on the lips, the king will be his friend. You're gonna have favor anywhere and everywhere. And it's true, isn't it true? Every one of us, the people that you love the most, are they the most vile people, or are they the ones with grace on their lips? I admire, I'm not kidding you, I admire people who just speak sweetly of everybody. And, you know, like I said, sometimes it's hard to find something sweet about so-and-so. It's hard. But those with grace on their lips will find something sweet to say about them. In verse 12, the eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the faithless. Well, what is... The New Living Translation kind of does this pretty well, helps me understand this better. It says, the Lord preserves those with knowledge. And, well, what does that mean? That means he's, you know, he's keeping them together. He's protecting them. He's, you know, in Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And if we are willing to be taught by the Word of God, if we're willing to walk with him, and if we're willing to say those dreadful words every now and then, I am wrong or I was wrong, if we're willing to say such things, then the Lord will preserve us. He will keep watch over us. But, you know, and if we don't want to say such things, if we don't want to have the knowledge of God, then you know, we are purposefully running out from under his covering. You know, no, I don't care what you say, God. I don't care. I'm just going to go do what I want to do. I'll call you when I get low on money. But I'm going to do what I want to do. And, you know, it's hard to believe that you will be protected and preserved by him if you live a life of sin and not that life of just getting to know him more and more. And as it says here, and he overthrows the words of the faithless. Well, the words of the faithless, or as it reads in some translations, or actually it was just in the Hebrew. I don't know where I got this, but the pompous and the blasphemous, those things, that the people who just really, you know, don't have the knowledge of God, he will overthrow them. It's, I don't know, if you really look at it, it's kind of simple. It's just, hey, if you know the Lord, you're fine, and if you don't, you're not. And so verse 13, the lazy man says, there's a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets. You know me, I can get talking on laziness all day long, and I won't do it to you tonight. The reason I am so good about talking about laziness is because I'm lazy. I know what a lazy man looks like. I know what he thinks. I know what he feels. I am one with laziness. I am laziness. And that's why I am so knowledgeable about laziness. And I know that, as it says, a lazy man says, there's a lion in the street, I shall be slain in the streets. A lazy man always has the best excuse. And trust me, a lion outside is a good excuse to stay inside. That is an excellent excuse. But it's interesting how everybody else seems to go outside when the lazy man is more concerned about the lion than getting anything else done. And we are professionals to one degree or another. but me to the greatest degree, professional at having an excuse so that I don't have to do what I should be doing. And, you know, your excuse may be very good, but no matter how good the excuse, your excuses will get you nowhere every time. Excuses get you nowhere every time. You'll never benefit from excuses.
Yeah, but okay, I was gonna come here, but then the phone rang, and then I had to talk to so and so, and then my cat, you know, he did what cats do, and then I had to deal with that, and so I couldn't do what I was supposed to do because, you know, and it all sounds like really good excuses, but I have found that there are people, there are acquaintances of mine who I just hear more excuses from them than anything else in the world, and it's always just this flow of excuses, and they all sound really good. You know, just stop it. There was a lion outside, so go ahead. God's bigger than the lion. Maybe sometimes those little things might look like a lion to the lazy person, but it's not a lion. Okay, anyway, see, I'm not going to go on. I'm just going to go to verse 14. I got out of there without going on for 25 minutes. Verse 14. The mouth of an immoral woman is a deep pit. He who is abhorred by the Lord will fall there. Now, this is a little bit confusing. Now, first of all, look at the mouth of an immoral woman. Okay, as you look through the earlier Proverbs, you know, it's always the enticing speech of the woman that gets the man. You're going, dopey-dopey-do, you know. Okay, I'll be stupid as can be. And as an ox goes to the slaughter, so does this man go into the immoral woman's house. And he doesn't know that, you know, that many strong have fallen there. He doesn't know that her guests are in the pits of hell. He doesn't know these things. Why? Because her words drip with honey, as it says. She is smooth. And so with that in mind, I have a little problem here with the second part of this. Abhorred by the Lord. Who's got a different translation there? For verse. What do you got?
We've got he who is cursed of the Lord will fall.
Yes. Okay. I like cursed because the word abhorred is kind of not my language. Cursed is good because it's despised by the Lord. In other words, what we're reading here is that in the order of the language, it's saying that God has already cursed this person before he fell into that pit. That God was already, he already was like, ugh. So what in the world is going on here? Well, I have an idea. I have a theory. First of all, adultery begins in the heart. Jesus taught us that in Matthew chapter 5. And any man, the Jews, who would call themselves righteous if they had never, involved themselves in fornication, but they didn't mind having these thoughts in their head and lusting after women, but they thought they were righteous just as long as they didn't do the act. But Jesus, of course, in that Sermon on the Mount, just cleared it up for everybody that everybody's a sinner because sin is not just what you do. It's what you think. It's who you are. Fact being, adultery begins in the heart. And when we lust with our eyes or from our hearts, the act has been committed. Now, I want you to know that nobody falls into the physical act of adultery. Now, this is a tough one. Follow me here. Nobody can possibly fall into an adulterous relationship.
Because in order to engage in the sin of adultery, you have to step by step drive yourself there. You get out a map and you look, oh, I'll go from here to here and then here to here and here to here and here to here. And all the drive along the way, you got people waving their arms trying to stop you. And you're just going. You went step one, which was where Jesus started with us, in the heart, in the eyes. And that's the only place where a man or a woman can fall into adultery. That's where we fall. It's when our eyes fall. And you go to the Lord, and we praise God that a righteous man will fall seven times a day. A righteous man falls, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Righteous man falls but gets back up, you see. But the wicked fall by calamity. In other words, once they fall, they say, well, I've already fallen, might as well fall some more. And so in order to commit adultery, you have to, in your mind, say, I'm okay with this step one, and I'm doing fine with it. In fact, it's under control. And once you've convinced yourself that step one is okay, then step two doesn't look so bad. But when you're sitting at step zero, step two looks to be an abomination. I mean, that's like, oh, ooh, puff, puff, I'd never do that. I mean, that's the way, and certainly, I don't think there's anybody listening to me right now that thinks that the final step is something that you'd ever do. But step one ain't so bad, you see. And so, a man or a woman who commits the sin of adultery is somebody who along the way had already turned his back on God. It's a hard place to get to, that type of sin. It's very difficult. I'm not saying it's not possible. My goodness. I mean, I'm beside myself with, I don't know, I cannot describe the emotion. There's a lot of hurt in me right now over one of my very close friends who was caught in adultery, who ran a very big ministry. Scary stuff. But I'll tell you, somewhere along the way, when you and I had no clue what was going on, he had made a choice to have this secret life. He had chosen to be secretive here and then put on the church face there. And you do that for an amount of time, and you start noticing that everything still seems to be okay out here, and you can deceive yourself, and you can separate yourself from God and have no clue you've done it. But the Lord has already said, you know what? You're going down. And for sure, they do go down. Not that the Lord will not receive them again. This has nothing to do with that. This has nothing to do with that. It is not the unpardonable sin. But in order to commit that, I mean, it's another act of murder is what it is. You know, to actually murder somebody, to actually kill them. Even that is not unpardonable. The Lord will forgive that. But the point being is that a person who goes that far is a person who, forever how long, we can't say. I'm sure it's different with each person who has gone that far. There has been a time period of just not listening to God at all. And so it makes sense that he who is cursed by the Lord will fall there. The curse has already happened. And it's like the next step. And there's just a warning, you know. I think mostly, now I say mostly to guys, but I mean, who are they committing adultery with? So, you know, it's like, yeah, women too. You know, I tend to bag on the men more because I know how men think. I know how their eyes work. And the Lord holds the men responsible. But ladies, do not be a Proverbs 6 woman. Be a Proverbs 31 woman. Okay. So as you see that the act of physical adultery, once that's been performed, the heart had already been there for a long time. And that is why Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Keep your heart. Where's your heart going? Where is it going? And, you know, I don't know about you, but my heart just seems to bounce back and forth all the time. But I praise God that it bounces and that it doesn't just stay. Do you know what I'm saying? It's Disneyland, you know, the Autopia, those cars. Don't you love that rail in the middle that keeps you on the road? Kids think they're driving. You know, I'm driving a car. Clunk, clunk, clunk. You know, you turn too much. Clunk on that little rail all the way around the track. Clunk. And you know, they get off and they say, I drove the car. You know, sometimes I think as a born-again believer, the Holy Spirit is like that rail in our lives. And here it is. Our hearts want to bounce off this way. Clunk. Oh, clunk, oh, you know, and we make it to the very end and we say, wow, I drove the car. No, the Holy Spirit was holding you together the whole time. But it just seems, though, that some people, even though they've been walking with the Lord, have the audacity to get out of the car and they're with their power screwdriver and just take that railing right off of that road. You know, I'm going to take this right out of here. I'm going to drive where I want to drive. You know, and as a result, end up in a ditch. I don't know how that happens to us, other than we, even though we have the Holy Spirit of God living in us, we can be pretty stupid because we have our sinful flesh living in the same place, duking it out. Whee! So, anyway. All right, verse 16, and we'll be done for tonight. He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. What's that? Did I forget 15? Oh, okay. Well, no, you know what? I skipped it because I was going to skip it anyway. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. I went off on that last time with verse 6, but... But, you know, if you want me to, you know, go on and on ad nauseum about, you know, spanking a child, I can do that. Okay, I will say this then. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. That is a fact of life because every child is a sinner. There is foolishness in there, and we will later read a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. You can either correct your child or you can leave your child to himself. You leave a child to him or herself, then what you have is someone who will never be able to take care of himself. You get a criminal on your hands. You get somebody who continues to harm themselves. And so if we would dare discipline our children, let them know that sin causes pain, or as I've done with my kids now, as they get older, the spankings happen a lot less, but as they're older now, I teach them that sin makes you lose stuff, because that is the case in our lives as adults. You live a life of sin, you're going to lose it all. You know, as just as, you know, you know, Esau, you know, he lost it all just because he wanted one bowl of soup, you know. And so many times people will lose it all for a crust of bread, for a bowl of soup, or for that one fling. Lose it all. Sin makes you lose stuff. And so I teach my kids that. And so sin gives pain. Sin makes you lose stuff. And if you teach a child that as he's growing up, then when adulthood comes around, the child knows the difference between wrong and right. The child knows the difference between what is going to bring pain and what is going to bring freedom. And not that life will be without pain. Life is painful. But I will tell you, life is much less painful. I'll tell you, life has been much less painful for me since I've been a Christian. And it was way more painful before I was a Christian because of the choices I made. You see, I had foolishness bound up in me. And hey, I got spanked as a kid. I did. But I maybe not enough. there wasn't a lot of discipline in my home, actually. There's a difference between spanking and disciplining, by the way. And, you know, I got knocked around pretty good. I got beat up pretty good. And yet, discipline, that was out of the question. You know, I was beat up based upon the kind of day my mom had. And, you know, because I could, you know, I could roll my eyes at her, and then the next thing, I'd be in the hospital. Or the next day, she'd find a big, you know, I mean, I'll go ahead and tell you the truth about me, okay? Sorry for those of you, I'm going to blow your view of me. But, you know, as a 12-year-old kid, I was smoking pot like a fiend. And, you know, they'd find my pot as a 12-year-old kid. And my mom wouldn't beat me for that. She would beat me if I just said, well, I don't want to clean my room. Wow, and that'd be the end of me. But she'd find the pot, or she found out that I'd ditched, you know, most of my classes at school. And she'd say, well, you shouldn't do that. So you get beat for weird things, and then you don't get beat for the things you deserve to be in the hospital for. And so anyway, no discipline. And I ended up in very bad shape. And then the Lord changed me. So foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Every child. He is born a sinner. My children were sinners. Amy wasn't. But Sarah and Carrie Ann are sinners. Amy. No, she was a sinner. It's just her sin wasn't so intensified as the rest of the children. But she would, I'm not kidding you, one year old. And we'd walk through Pick and Save down in Southern California, walk through Pick and Save. And that's just a big, you know, junk pile of things to touch. And they're all hanging all over the place. And there's a one-year-old baby toddling down the aisle like this. And she's reaching for the stuff. And I looked at her and said, Amy, don't touch anything. And she looks at me. She kind of nods. And she's walking. And then she looks at something. And she goes like this. But she wouldn't touch it. We never had to, you know, give. She just is an obedient kid, just by nature. But that doesn't mean she's not a sinner, because she started to learn, you know, Christmas time, there's an ornament hanging on the tree. She loved the ornaments more than anything. And she would touch it, and we'd say, no. And she'd look at us. And then she'd go like this. And then she wouldn't even wait for us to say it. She'd go, no, 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 no. You know, like, So anyway, you know, and then she started, you know, I think it was when she was six, though, when she realized, I have a sin nature, and I haven't been using it. And so it was when she was six that we had to really start. I mean, she really started to push the boundaries. She just didn't know that she had, you know, the freedom to use that sin nature, because it seemed Sarah was full-blown freedom using the sin nature. And Amy thought, well, I can act like that too. Anyway, so you do have to discipline your children, and the rod of correction will. I mean, it will drive it far from them. It is very important to discipline children. See, I was going to skip that one and you wouldn't let me. Verse 16, he who oppresses the poor to increase his... Wait, stop for a second. I'm sorry, back up. I do want to say one thing. Telling your child not to do something that is, you know, that's wrong, and then leaving it at that, that's not disciplining your child. It is not disciplining your child. It was Eli in 1 Samuel, the high priest Eli, his sons Hophni and Phinehas were knuckleheads, those guys. And they used to steal the meat that the people would come and sacrifice, and they just put in a meat hook and say, whatever I pull up is mine. And it wasn't for them. And they would just take whatever they wanted, and then they would sleep with the women who came to the temple. They needed some help, and you know, or they would come for prayer, and then Hophni and Phinehas would take care of them. And you know, Eli got busted by God for his rotten kids. And God, and Eli, though, told Hophni and Phinehas, hey, you guys, you shouldn't do this. But that is as far as Eli ever went. So, anyway. So you see these relationships. I think David wasn't a very good father either. Let his kids go. Samuel wasn't a real good father. His kids didn't walk with the Lord. And so often we, and I, you know, we're looking at people who are in the ministry. I think scariest thing is people in the ministry because their kids sometimes get left on the back burner because, you know, there's dad being so important to the church. You know, I'm the pastor. I'm teaching the word of God. I'm studying the word of God. I'm a very important man. People are getting saved. Meanwhile, the family's going down. Which the most noble, most wonderful minister of all time in all the God's word is Noah. Nobody got saved but his family. That's the main people that need to be saved. And so, and I always keep that in here and in here, thinking of my children. I think also Pastor Dan does a great job with his kids, you know, teaching them the word of God, raising them up in the things of God, and disciplining them. And, you know, the Gilman kids are really sweet. Well, except, no. Anyway. No, I love Bunky. She's great. Bunky, she is great. We have counseling sessions, you know. You ever counsel with a four-year-old? Yeah. Yeah. She says, I need counseling. What, you got issues? Yeah, I have issues. I said, you're telling me I know you got issues. All right. See, I want to be done with this so we can sing. He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. Let's just say this, as we know that there have been many people who rip off people, who get a lot of money, and there comes a point where they will even die as rich people. Does that mean that this didn't happen, that this is a false statement? No, it doesn't at all, because what you're going to face is eternal poverty. And Jesus tells us the most important thing to be is to be rich in God. Not rich in this world, to be rich in God things. And that the Lord is the most important thing in the world, and that he is your greatest love. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is your greatest love, you are rich, and then the riches in heaven are going to blow your mind.